Well, as John mentioned, thank you for joining us online. A little bit different format this week and moving forward, but we're glad you are joining us for the sermon. I just have one question for you today. If you could ask Jesus for one thing, what would it be? If you could ask Jesus for one thing, what would it be? Would it be a new car? Maybe your car's been breaking down. You're like, man, if I just had a car that worked. Would it be a new house? Things are breaking down. You think, man, we're using all our space. Would it be to win the lottery or to pay off your student loans or to have your credit card debt wiped clean? Or would it be to have a broken relationship restored? Or would you give that classic answer, world peace? If you could ask Jesus for one thing, what would it be? Well, today, James and John do just that. They pull Jesus aside and they say, hey, would you say yes to this request? In essence, is what they ask. And we're going to find out that really they weren't seeing things in the correct way. So let's pray and we'll dive in. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we just thank you for a chance to open your word. Lord, we pray that you'll speak through it. And thank you for those that are gathering together online to dive into your word with us today. We just pray that you'll speak through it to their hearts and minds. You guide my words, Lord, as I open your word. In your name we pray. Amen. Well, before we dive into our passage today, we're going to be looking at Mark 10, 35 to 45. But the last verse we're looking at today is Mark 10, 45. And it's considered by many to be the key verse of the whole Gospel of Mark. It says this, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many." Each gospel, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, have a theme. They have a purpose. As you're going through each of the gospels, you'll see different thematic elements come to the surface. The Gospel of Mark is often called the Gospel of the Servant Savior. This is the reason that Jesus came. He came as a servant to give his life as a ransom for many. Now, we're going to talk more about this verse in a bit, but let's look at how we arrived at that statement. Let's go back a little bit. So, last week we talked about in Mark 8, how in verse 31, Jesus started what's called the Great Discipleship Discourse. And during that discourse, he in three different occasions, told the disciples that he was going to die, that he was going to be arrested, and he was going to be beaten, and he was going to die, and then he was going to rise again. All three times, the disciples respond not in the best way. They don't seem to understand. And all three times after their response, Jesus teaches on what does it look like to be a disciple. So last week, we looked at that first instance. Today, we're going to focus on the third instance and point back to the second one. And just as a way of reminder, the Gospel of Mark moves really, really quickly. And that's why we had this theme called urgency. The Gospel of Mark is moving quickly to the cross. In the first eight chapters of the book, it's really looking at who is Jesus. We're finding out he's the Messiah, the coming Savior. And the last eight chapters are really focused on what did Jesus come to do? He came to die and rise again. So before we dive into 35, let's go to verse 31 and kind of give you a little context of what we're doing here today. They were on their way up to Jerusalem with Jesus leading the way, and the disciples were astonished, while those who followed were afraid. And he took the 12 aside and told them what was going to happen to him. "We are going to Jerusalem," he said, "and the Son of Man will be delivered unto the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him, and 3 days later he will rise." Notice the specificity of Jesus' prediction. Everything will happen the way he says. So, let's open up to 10:35. Here we go. "Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him and said, 'Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask.'" Then, after just predicting that he would be captured and crucified and rise again, they do what kids do, right? Your kids come up to you and say, "Hey, Dad, I'm going to ask you a question, but you have to say yes. You ever had your child do that? I'm going to ask you a question, but you have to say yes. We want you to do for us whatever we ask. That seems crazy. So Jesus responds, well, what do you want me to do for you? Notice the graciousness in his response. What do you want me to do for you? They replied, let one of us sit at your right and the other at your left in glory. Now, they got one thing right. There's one good element there. They believed in Jesus and they knew he would reign in glory. They knew they were headed to Jerusalem, and they were thinking, maybe now is the time. And earlier, Jesus had told the disciples that all 12 disciples would sit on 12 thrones over the nation of Israel. And they said, well, that's not good enough to sit on a throne. I want to sit on the right throne and the left throne. We want to surround you. We want to have positions of power. We're James and John, you know, part of Jesus' three closest disciples. We were there at the Transfiguration. When Jesus pulls away, he often grabs Peter and the two of us. Not only that, but we're related to Jesus. We find out that James and John's mother was Mary's sister. And we also find out from the Matthew account that they brought their mom into this to help ask the question. Figuring, okay, Jesus, here's your aunt and your two cousins. Would you allow us to be the ones that sit at your right and at your left? But this request shows that they completely missed the boat on Jesus' teachings. Notice the selfishness in their request. Would you let us be the ones that have the most power, the most authority? R. Kent Hughes puts it this way. He says, the irony is this. Though Jesus had been with the disciples for 3 years as the ideal servant, though the end was near and he had just given them a detailed forecast of his death, though he had taught them that his way was to be the model for their lives, the disciples, represented by James and John, now made a request which revealed that their way of thinking was virtually the opposite of Christ the servant. Daniel Aiken put it this way, being a servant after the pattern of Jesus is a divine enablement, not a human inclination. We are all naturally selfish. We don't have to teach our kids to be selfish. They're born that way. In marriage, I've often said the three greatest causes of divorce in marriage are selfishness, selfishness, and selfishness. We're driven by our own desires, by our own selfishness. As Aiken said, that we need this divine enablement because the human inclination of our heart is naturally selfishness. So Jesus responds, verse 38, once again graciously, you don't know what you're asking, Jesus said. Can you drink the cup I drink or be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with? We can, they answered. Daniel Aiken says this about the passage, drinking a cup with someone speaks of sharing in that person's fate, experiencing his destiny. Similarly, Jesus' passion and death were a baptism, his being overwhelmed, flooded, immersed in the destiny planned for him by his Father. His cross was a divine appointment. If you remember in the Garden of Gethsemane in Mark 14, Jesus said, Abba, Father, everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. Before Jesus went to the cross, he was so in anguish about facing what he had to face, about having all of mankind's sins on his back, about going through the punishment and the suffering. So in anguish that even his sweat was coming out as blood. He said, Father, if you can take this cup from me, but not my will, but yours be done. He wasn't going to lose sight of why he came. He came to die as a ransom for many. In Hebrews it said, with the joy, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, scorning his shame. That Jesus went to the cross with this joy set before him, knowing the difficulty faced, but willing to do it. Earlier in Luke 12, he says, but I have a baptism to undergo, and what constraint I am under until it is completed. So Jesus is telling the disciples, look, can you drink this cup? Are you going to suffer with me? Can you be baptized in the same way? Are you going to be willing to suffer for me? We can, they answered. Jesus said to them, you will drink the cup I drink and be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with. But to sit at my right and my left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those to whom they have been prepared. Now, if you know your church history, James, as you see the story in Acts, is the very first of the 12 disciples who is martyred, who's killed for his faith. And then we know John actually lives the longest. According to church history, John was boiled and tortured in oil, and he wasn't killed from that, and so they exiled him to Patmos. And so they both would follow in the suffering for Jesus. But the Father is the one who decides who sits on the right or the left. The thing they were asking Jesus for, he's saying, no, I can't grant you that. In verse 41, it continues, when the 10 heard about this, they became indignant with James and John. And why wouldn't they? But we see that maybe their indignance is coming from a place that they thought they deserved to be the ones at the right and the left. Maybe they were upset that they didn't ask Jesus first. Going back to Mark chapter 9 and verse 30, it says they left that place and passed through Galilee. Jesus did not want anyone to know where they left because he was teaching his disciples. Now he's going to teach them again this thing he taught three times in this discourse. The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after 3 days he will rise. But they did not understand what he meant, and they were afraid to ask him about it. They didn't understand that we can find that when he died, they were lost. They missed the boat. They didn't realize he would rise again 3 days later, even though, as it said in the previous teaching, he taught them plainly, but they missed the boat. They came to Capernaum. When he was at the house, he asked them, what were you arguing about on the road? But they kept quiet because on the way they had argued about who was the greatest. Sitting down, Jesus called the 12 and said, anyone who wants to be first must be the very last and the servant of all. You imagine this, you're walking along the road, kind of keeping back from Jesus so he doesn't hear what's going. I'm going to be the greatest. No, I'm going to be the greatest. No, I'm going to be his right-hand man. No, I'm going to be his right-hand man. I mean, it makes a little more sense. We realize the disciples were probably teenagers. But really, Jesus has continually taught, we come to serve. If you want to be the best, you want to be the greatest, this upside-down kingdom, you have to be a servant. But they're missing the boat. They're arguing about who is going to be the greatest. And so when they heard that James and John had gone aside and asked Jesus for this thing, they were upset. Let's jump back into chapter 10. Jesus called them together and said, you know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be the slave of all. This upside-down kingdom that we talked about last week. Now, what he's saying is, look at the rulers. Now, they're looking at the Romans and even the religious leaders, and they're saying, look, those people, they're lording their authority over you. They're governing with their authority. See, in our culture, ambition is rewarded. Initiative is thought of as a virtue, and there's a boldness to show your worth at work, and you look out for number one. And so then when you get to this place of authority, then you lord it over others because you deserve it, because you worked for it. But he says, not so with you. Not so with you. May we be known by this statement. May we look different. You know, at Wendy's, when I was a manager at Wendy's, I would often have people say, why are you so nice to so-and-so? The people that no one liked, the people that were mean, the people that were frustrating. Why are you so nice to them? And I would respond, because God has called me to love everybody. And my priority as a follower of God takes precedence over my priority as a Wendy's employee. They would ask, how are you so different? It's because of the grace that God has given me. And so Jesus says, not so with you. In my position as a manager at McDonald's or Wendy's, I wasn't supposed to lord over people. In the same way, as a pastor, that's not what I'm called to do. It's not about lording over people. He says, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. Whoever wants to be first must be a slave to all. The word servant means, that's diakonos. It's this idea of serving, of waiting tables, of serving. And the other one, doulos, is the word slave. He says, look, you need to be a servant. You need to be slave. If you want to be great, that's what it takes. It means laying down your own rights. Philippians 2, Paul puts it this way. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves. Man, how hard is that? In your marriage, what does it look like to value your spouse above yourself? In your parenting, what does it look like to value your wife above yourself? In the church, what does it look like to value others above yourselves? Not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Jesus Christ. Here's the example. Here's who we look to emulate. Because if God came as a servant, then what does that call us to do? So you have the same mindset as Christ, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing, taking on the very form of a servant and being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. John Stott says, we're sent into the world by Jesus to serve. For this is the natural expression for our love for our neighbors. Love expresses itself in service whenever and wherever it sees need. Or Warren Wiersbe puts it this way, it's amazing how much God can accomplish if his workers don't care who gets the credit. Amazing how much God can accomplish if his workers don't care who gets the credit. Continuing verse 45, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. John Piper says that Mark 10:45 is what turns Christianity into gospel. Good news. The Son of Man, this is what Jesus says about himself the most. This is how he refers to himself the most. Jesus himself is the unique representation of the human race. He was fully divine and yet fully human. No flaws, no sinful nature. The true man, this Son of Man, did not come to be served, but to serve. Luke 22:27 says, who is greater, the one who is at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who is at the table? But I am among you as one who serves. R. Kent Hughes said this, if the one who created both the supernova and the firefly and holds them together by the word of his power becomes our servant, our waiter, how can we do no less? I love that quote. The one who holds the supernova and the firefly together by the power of his word. God holds all things together through the power of his word. If he came to become our servant, how can we do less? How can we justify fighting and jockeying for power and authority? How can we justify seeking our own needs above others, seeking our own needs above the desires that God has for us? He came and he gave his life as a ransom. Daniel Aiken said, this is what theologians often call the wonderful exchange. The wonderful exchange. Ransom means to deliver by purchase. It means a payment, usually of money, required to release someone from punishment or slavery. We needed a ransom because we had all gladly and willingly sold ourselves in bondage to slavery and sin. When he purchased us, our slave masters, sin, death, hell, and Satan, had to set us free. Romans 6 talks about how we are all slaves to sin. Until that moment, we put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ. We're slaves to our own desires until God gives us a new heart. But he came as a ransom to pay the penalty, to offer us our freedom. 1 Peter 1 says, "For you know that it was not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the foundation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. Through him, you believe in God, who has raised him from the dead and glorified him, and so your faith and hope are in God." This is substitutionary atonement. Jesus was our substitute. He died in our place. He took our pain and our sin, and he paid for it on the cross. We sing a song in church, a new song, and it says this simple phrase, which is so powerful: "Our sins, they are many, but his mercy is more." Because the atonement he provided on the cross for our sins. One of my favorite hymns says this: "Guilty, vile, and helpless we, spotless Lamb of God was he. Full atonement, can it be? Hallelujah, what a Savior. Lifted up was he to die, it is finished, was his cry. Now in heaven exalted high, hallelujah, what a Savior. When he comes, our glorious King, all his ransomed home to bring, then anew his song will sing, hallelujah, what a Savior. When he comes, our glorious King, he's going to bring all those who are ransomed, those who he's bought with the price. He paid the penalty for our sin. And so if we put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, then we can have a relationship with him. Our sins are paid for. We're ransomed. The punishment of our sin was put on him, Jesus, and we're adopted into his family as sons or daughters. So we look at that passage, there were three reflections that really kind of fleshed out. The more and more I studied it, these were the things that kind of came to the forefront of what I see in the text really shining through. The first is this: selfishness and pride are antithetical to Christianity. They're opposite. They don't mix. James and John had selfish ambition. They wanted the seats of honor. They wanted the highest seats. All the disciples were arguing with each other as they were on the road. Who is the greatest? And unfortunately, I think we all struggle with pride. I think it's the root cause of almost every sin. Our pride and our selfishness gets to us. John Calvin said, "I look into the Bible and it's a mirror of my vanity." When we look in the scriptures, it reveals our pride and our selfishness that we have. I listed a couple verses here of pride, but I had this long, long list, and I had to cut it down. First, Proverbs 8, "I hate pride and arrogance." That's God speaking. Proverbs 16, "The Lord detests all the proud of heart. Be sure of this, they will not go unpunished." James 4, "God opposes the proud, but shows favor to the humble." Psalm 138, "Though the Lord is exalted, he looks kindly on the lowly, though lofty, he sees them from afar." And that's for a later passage. But John MacArthur says, "Pride is the defining sin of humanity. Selfishness and pride are what comes natural to us, but they're antithetical to Christianity. They're opposite. Jesus said, I came to serve, not be served. Secondly, Jesus calls us to a life of humility, self-denial, and service. Humility, self-denial, and service. Once again, I had a long list of verses on humility, but I narrowed it down to three of them here. Isaiah 66, "These are the ones I look on favor, with favor, those who are humble and contrite in spirit, and those who tremble at my word." Proverbs 15, wisdom's instruction is to fear the Lord, and humility comes before honor. Micah 6:8, he has shown you, O mortal, what is good and what the Lord requires of you, but to act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. But to act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly. See, I believe pride is the primary cause for disunity. Pride says, I know what's best. I have the right opinion. My opinions are the best. My rights are the most important. My thoughts, church is about me. It's about my preferences. It's about the songs I want to sing. It's about the kind of preaching I want to hear. It's about the parking spots that are the best for me. I deserve this. Humility, I believe, leads to unity. It says, I'm going to lay down my rights. It says, I'm going to count others as more important than myself. I'm going to seek to meet the needs of others rather than hoping other people meet my needs. It's this act of self-denial, of humility, to deny yourself, to take up your cross, and to follow me. Last week, we looked at those three statements. Called to live a life of humility, a life of self-denial, secondly, and a life of service, third. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. Whoever wants to be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. If we want to live this upside-down kingdom, it involves a life of humility, it involves a life of self-denial, denying ourselves, taking up our cross, and following Christ, and a life of service. Third, we can begin a life of humility, self-denial, and service today. James and John missed the boat on that day. But they had the boldness moving forward after Christ's resurrection to do whatever it takes. And James willingly went on to be martyred, to not be worried about proclaiming the name of Christ, no matter the consequences. And John went on to be persecuted and suffered and exiled for the name of Jesus Christ. They messed up here, but in the end, they were willing to do whatever it takes. So how can we live this kind of life of humility, self-denial, and service today? It's been a crazy couple months, and I don't know how you've experienced the last week or 2 weeks. I just want to share a little bit of my heart. So I have been entering into the pain of the events with George Floyd and Ahmaud Arbery and Breonna and some of the other things that have happened. And it's been a unique, Breonna Taylor, it's been a unique journey, and this is why. My wife and I started the process towards potentially fostering to adopt, and we don't know where that process is going to go. Right now in our household, we have two beautiful biological kids, and we have one kid who we call our own, who's Vietnamese and came as an exchange student and has become part of our family. And we don't know how God is going to grow our family. It might be through adoption. It might just be through fostering. It might be through hosting exchange students. We don't know. But as we've been watching what's been happening around the world, there's something new that is in my perspective, and that's just that I might have a black son or daughter sometime here in the future. I don't know. Whatever God has for us, my arms are open. And I'm just saying, God, whoever you want to bring into my family, we have love to give. And God has adopted us into his family. And if we have the chance to do that for someone else, and then hopefully point them to the forever family that God can provide. But as I've been listening to some of my friends who have adopted and have white kids and black kids, and what they've experienced and the difference of what their white kids have experienced from what their black kids have experienced and the racism that does exist, even if we try to sweep it under the rug and say it's not as prevalent, my heart is just breaking. I don't want to have to teach my son that you need to be careful what you wear because people will think this about you. You need to be careful where you go because people make judgments on you. You have to be careful where you run. I don't want to think about those things. But I've been allowing myself to enter into the hurt and to listen to voices that are not my own. And I was telling my friend this the other day. I said, it's tiring. I'm tired of this. Of this conversation. I'm tired of these things, and I have the ability to just turn it off, to just say I'm not going to deal with it. But my black brothers and sisters don't have that ability to just turn off this issue. And so as I've been thinking through this text, what does it look like now to listen to the voices of those that have experienced what we see in Mark 10, those who are guarded as rulers and Gentiles lorded over them and they exercise authority over them and wrestle with those things. I don't really have the best answers right now. I just know that I need to listen and learn and in humility ask, how can I support? How can I come alongside? And we have people in our congregation who have adopted children of color and hearing their experiences and how can I support them and how can I come alongside them? And then with the COVID issues and all that stuff and everything going on, it's created this culture that is really difficult. And we live in a culture of outrage. Just this last week, I was in Lowell for 8 years and the chief of police posted something on Facebook and then people reacted, and because they reacted, they actually forced him to resign. And I don't know what all the issues are there, and I don't know if there were some other issues. I know back in 2017, he had some issues and got in trouble for those things. So I don't know how all that combines, but we feel like we have this right that, oh, I've been offended by this statement, so we're going to get him fired. And we just live in a culture of outrage. And I think of the verse, quick to listen and slow to speak and slow to become angry. And I think of my interaction with my black brothers and sisters. Am I quick to listen? Am I slow to speak, not knowing that I haven't experienced the same things they have experienced? Am I slow to become angry? When somebody says something that goes against what I say, is that my general method? Are willing to listen and to learn. I believe the best trait in a leader is humility. And so we've been looking for different people to hire at North Park. That's one of the main things we've been seeking for, are these people that are humble. When I was a youth pastor in Lowell, we had a leadership team, a youth leadership team. And often what would happen is I would have students that wanted so desperately that title, that they're a student leader. And they wanted that title because they wanted other kids to listen to them. And they would say things like, hey, I told this student to do this, and they didn't listen to me, and I'm a student leader. And I'd be like, look, leadership is influence. It's not a position. Leadership is influence. It's not a position. That's why when I was at Wendy's and McDonald's, I was never a GM, but in a lot of those circumstances, the people looked to me as their GM because I was leading with humility, and the GMs were using their positions and powers to manipulate to get the best situation for themselves. Leadership is influence. It's not a position. One pastor I listened to this week put it this way: influence is not found in positions of power, but in a posture of service. A posture of service. I love this quote from D.L. Moody. The measure of a man is not how many servants he has, but how many men he serves. The measure of a man is not how many servants he has, but how many men he serves. See, selfishness and pride are antithetical to Christianity. Jesus calls us to live a life of humility, self-denial, and service. And we can begin a life of humility, self-denial, and service to today. Oh, Lord, would you work in my heart? My prayer is that God points out the pride, the arrogance, the selfishness, the overall desires I have for my own fulfillment, and allows me to see where I need to humble myself, because God exalts the humble. Psalm 139, it says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." These disciples wanted the best seats at the table. And I think, generally, we do too. We want the best house. We want the best vacations. We want the best whatever. And my prayer to you today as you listen to this is that you will make your prayer Psalm 139. Search me, O God, and know my thoughts. See if there is any wicked way, any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. May I be a person that pursues the kingdom of God. May I be the person that lays down my rights for others. May I be a person that seeks first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these other things will be added to me as well. May I be a person who pursues His purposes and loves others well, rather than seeking my own gain and my own desires. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, you are so good, and you're so patient with us. I read this passage and see how patient you were with James and John when they were just so selfish. But I see myself in their requests, my desire to be elevated, my desire to be liked, my desire to have the best, my desire to have my own stuff fulfilled. Lord, help me to be a person that lays down myself, that denies myself, that takes up my cross, that follows you. Lord, help us to be a church that's characterized by our humility and our service. Let this be about you, not about me. In your name I pray.